We're going to do the same as we did last week, so there's a handout coming round. I hope there'll be enough for everybody. And while the handout's coming round, the same question that I asked last week when the handout was coming round, because if you were here last week, there might be more things that you might now say. And if you weren't here last week, it's an opportunity to find out from others, well, what happened last week? What was said last week? So the question is this one on the screen. When you witness a baptism, what do you talk about afterwards? I don't know if that was a moment of deja vu for some of you and you just said the same things as a week ago, but my hope is that there are some new things or some different things, some things that were stirring if you were here last week. Or if you weren't, I hope you were sat near someone who was, who could try and remember or even look at the notes, because they've got them with them from last week. To recap, we're going to run through very quickly what we covered last week. I did a bit of an introduction to sacraments. So I think we asked the question, what is a sacrament? And the idea from Scripture that the Lord Jesus has given us, baptism and communion, or the Lord's Supper, as sacraments, as gifts to help us understand the gospel. So I read a couple of quotes last week. Let me read one out again now. That's not on our sheet this week, but just as a recap. Sacraments enact the gospel. They dramatize our union with Christ in ways that words alone cannot. It makes a huge difference when the word is not just heard, but also seen, felt, smelled, and tasted. Not only that, but because they're so bound up with the presence of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins, the sacraments keep hoiking us back to the gospel as long as they are accompanied by the preaching of the word, so that the meaning of the symbols is plainly understood. That was Andrew Wilson in a book called Spirit and Sacrament. But the idea that we've got the word of God that teaches us, that we turn to, that we rely on, that we need to understand the gospel. But we've also been given these two more than visual aids that give us and involve our senses in understanding the gospel. So we're going to spend the next 2 weeks looking at the Lord's Supper, at communion, and seeing just how the bread and the wine help us to understand the gospel. And we've been thinking through, well, how does baptism do that? How does it help us to understand what the Lord Jesus has done for us? So they're important. That was the other thing that we landed on. These are gifts to us, that by faith we receive something of God's grace through these two sacraments. We then looked at two big things that baptism helps us to understand, and quite a few scriptures that point us in these directions. So I think that, the first thing we looked at, baptism is a sign and seal of our being united to Christ. And we walked through lots of scriptures about that union with Christ. We participate in Christ's death. And his death becomes our death. He took our place. He paid the price. But also we participate in Christ's resurrection, just as he died and rose again. So we are born to a new life. We speak about being born again as Christians. Baptism helps us understand that. And we also hold on to the promise of life after death, resurrection life. And again, baptism helps us understand that that's coming our way. Starts now, but will be ours for real in the future. We will be raised. We're united to Christ. Secondly, we looked at this idea of us being washed clean, and again, how the scriptures bring baptism with being washed clean together. Big theme of the Bible, a big thing that we need before our God, our holy God. We need to be washed clean. We need to be cleansed from our sin. And baptism helps us understand that that's what the Lord Jesus enables for us. And we've just been singing about that this evening. So that was the sort of the doctrines, if you like, of what does baptism represent? What does it help us to understand? I hope that was helpful last week. Today we're getting into more of the nitty-gritty and the areas that have often led to division within the church. I'm going to split it into the two halves tonight of how should we baptize, part one, and then who should we baptize, part two, and try and walk through, how do we understand these things? How do we answer those two questions? So mode of baptism, is that the, there we go, mode of baptism, how should we baptize? Again, the sheet I hope will be helpful. I'm going to walk through and particularly what's on the sheet to work our way through and add in a few extra things as well. This has been one area of division within the church. How do we baptize people? We obviously operate a certain way here. I'm going to look at that a bit later on as to why. But the main division has fallen into these two areas. Do we baptize by immersion, by plunging somebody underneath water? Or do we baptize by pouring or sprinkling water on them? I'm going to walk through, first of all, why baptism by immersion seems to be what's suggested by Scripture. In no place is it crystal clear. Can we turn to a passage and say, there, it tells us exactly what to do. This is how we're to hold a baptismal service. This is what's to happen. This is what it should look like and what we should say. But there seems to be that suggestion through Scripture that baptism by immersion was what took place in the early days of the church. So first of all, in Mark chapter 1, couple of verses there. Verse 5, first of all. Speaking of John the Baptist, it says, "The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River." John the Baptist, and that phrase, "in the Jordan River," suggests getting into the water with him to be baptized. And then Jesus' baptism later in that chapter, verse 10. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Again, the inference being that Jesus had gone into the water with John. John's Gospel, speaking of the same thing, says this in chapter 3. "Now John was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized." Acts chapter 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, "Here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. It goes on, verse 39, "When they came up out of the water," and it goes on to say what happened next. But again, the idea, similar to John and Jesus, of going into water and coming out of water. That's not definitive, is it? Looking at those scriptures, it doesn't say they went into the water and John, when he baptized Jesus, plunged him underneath the water. It doesn't say that. It says he baptized him in the river. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, we're not told how much water there was. Was it pond-like or river-like or spring-like? But again, there's a sense of going down into the water and coming up out of the water. So possibly that would seem to be the logical reason. Other arguments for baptism by immersion on the next page, suggested by the symbolism. So perhaps as we walk through those two things last week, union with Christ and the washing away of sins, those things fit best with baptism by immersion. We've got that visual aid of somebody going under the water, representing death. of rising from the water, representing resurrection, new life. And so it seems like the symbolism is stronger with baptism by immersion. Now, the reason that people argue this is because of the meaning of the word baptism. From the Greek, bapto, meaning to dip. Not dip as in just dip your toe in, but dip as in dip into. To baptize. Then the suggestion from history. So it seems like that's what the early church did, particularly in the first and into the second century. Baptism seemed to happen by immersion. And it's written into our roots. Team Baptist Church. And the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, says immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. Notice the strength of that. Is necessary. This is where different denominations divided. And the Baptist denomination, this was a key thing. So if the Baptist church was to baptize someone, this was the necessary way of administering this ordinance, as it says there. But there's many churches that don't baptize by immersion. Many different denominations, such as the Anglican Church or the Presbyterian Church, often the Methodist Church. They'll baptize by different modes, by the sprinkling of water or the pouring of water. Again, different places they will go to say this is why. One argument is that the pouring of water symbolizes the pouring out of the Holy Spirit onto the one who's being baptized. The sprinkling of water is connected to the sprinkling of blood to cleanse, which we read of in Hebrews 10 earlier, which we see in the tabernacle and the temple when sacrifices were made. And the idea that immersion isn't spelt out explicitly in Scripture. Often there were pragmatic reasons too. In many places there was just not enough water to baptize someone. A place that was dry or desert-like. And then the baptism of children or infants, which we're going to look at in the second part this evening. Again, sometimes infants or children, even today, can be baptized by immersion, but often by sprinkling or the pouring of water. Different people land in different places. How important is this? One current theologian, John Frame, who's written big books on theology, says this: immersion, sprinkling, and pouring are all legitimate means of baptism. This is, if you like, a secondary issue. It's an important issue. Churches need to land somewhere. If you look through our basis of faith, it's not there how someone is baptized. What's important is what someone believes about the Lord Jesus, the gospel. But it is something where churches have to land, and different churches will land more strongly in different places. Hope Church, when we planted Hope a few years ago, were joining with another church that came from Anglican roots, and they had to work this through together. What were they going to do as a church? How would they conduct baptisms? And they've incorporated both. Both different modes of baptism, but also different subjects of baptism. At the moment, this is what our trust deed says. This is written a long time ago in reference to who can be a member of the church. Membership of the church is to be confined to persons who have been baptized by immersion upon a confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or who, having made such a confession, object to baptism upon conscientious grounds, or are in too feeble a state of health to undergo the ordinance. So what we practice is baptism by immersion. That's what we see as being the sense of what the Bible says, all the reasons I've run through. That's why we think that's the right way to baptize people here. But we allow for within our membership those who either object to baptism on conscientious grounds, probably because they've been baptized as an infant and confirmed, or, and if you remember a few years ago with Richard Bridger, aren't physically able to get into the pool. And so baptism by another means is necessary and right. Now, this is a live issue. We've been working this through as elders, as trustees, as we move to, and I hope some of you picked up this morning, the document about us moving to become a CIO. We're changing our charitable status for good reasons. And that enables us to just consider some of what we practice and why. Now, it's not been our intent as we've moved to this. We've wanted to carry across what we currently do into what we will keep doing. But it's just given that window of opportunity to talk through some of these things. At the moment, what our governing documents say is that elders and deacons must have been baptized as believers by immersion. There's reasons for that. If this is what we practice, if we've got Baptist church roots, then there's a logic that those who are defending that doctrine have gone through baptism by immersion themselves. But we've been asking the question, is that something we want to hold on to? Is there wisdom in broadening, wanting to carry on the practice, wanting to keep baptizing people by immersion, but recognizing that now we're in a different time. Denominational divides are different. We're uniting much more around the gospel than perhaps we used to. And so people are coming into the church from different backgrounds, different denominations, different heritages. Should it be that they're barred from serving as deacons or elders over a different mode of baptism? Now we're going to think of that as members a bit more. But that's something that's, I think, important for us to work through and think through. Where do we land? So part two, who should we baptize? Subject of baptism. Subject as in the person. Who is to be baptized? And again, this is another area where the church has divided over time. Just a quick whiz through some history. Again, there's not enough detail here. There's not enough time to go through this in more depth. Seems like there's no early records of infant baptism or pedo-baptism, as it's often called in church history. Evidence seems to surface in the 2nd and 3rd century onwards. That's when it seemed to come as to being something that the church did. Mentioned in the 4th century of infant baptism being allowed in the case of an emergency. In other words, when a child was unwell and a family wanting to baptize them before that child died. And obviously in those days that was much more common than it is today. The divisions in the church seem to surface through the 4th and the 5th century. Different ideas within that more. And Catholic ideas begin to develop as well, and leading to that idea that the baptizer, a child, is to infuse faith, which will one day grow, to begin a process, which will one day bear fruit. Now, different churches, different denominations landed in different areas. We looked this morning at the Heidelberg Catechism. We started with question one. What is my only comfort in life and death? That's question one. Question 74, further down, and people learnt these off by heart. Question 74, should infants too be baptized? This was written in the 1500s. Answer, yes. Infants as well as adults belong to God's covenant and congregation. That's the key point. And that's where a particular understanding of infant baptism came in. Look what it goes on to say. Through Christ's blood and the redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit who works faith are promised to them no less than to adults. Therefore, by baptism, as sign of the covenant, they must be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the old covenant by circumcision, in place of which baptism was instituted in the new covenant. So a strong argument for infant baptism is the idea of the two covenants. Covenant sign in the old covenant was circumcision. If you belong to the people of God, then baby boys were circumcised on the eighth day. Remember seeing that in grace groups with Paul this week in Philippians. When he listed his qualifications, he says that. Philippians chapter 3, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Member of the people of God. And so the idea being that circumcision was the sign of the covenant for the people of God in the Old Testament, baptism has replaced circumcision. That's the argument. And therefore, just as children of parents within the people of God, those children were included in the people of God under the Old Covenant, so it ought to be the case that children under the New Covenant are included and therefore ought to be baptized as a sign of being included in the people of God. Now, a question that sits behind that is circumcision directly replaced by baptism? Is that what the Bible teaches us? Certainly there's connections, there's some sort of correlation. It does seem to be this sign. We used that word last week for baptism. A sign of belonging to God's people. But one argument against is looking at Paul, who dealt with this question again and again as the Judaizers came round the Christians and said, if you're really saved, if you're really belonging to the people of God, you need to be circumcised as well. Paul never says, no, you don't need to be circumcised because now the covenant sign is baptism. You'd have thought he would have said that if it was a direct replacement, like for like, but he doesn't. One book on this puts it this way. Circumcision as a type pointed to a spiritual regeneration and anticipated new covenant realities. Baptism, in contrast, is a new covenant sign commanded by our Lord, which communicates the grace of God to those who have faith, something which could not be said of circumcision of old. So the people of God under the old covenant contained people who, if you like, weren't truly the people of God. They weren't trusting the promises of God. The Bible talks about them being circumcised outwardly, but not circumcised inwardly, not in their hearts. And this writer says the contrast is that baptism is for those who have faith. It is a mark of who the people of God are, because the people of God are a people of faith, and baptism marks that. Well, another argument is that we see households being baptized in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Just turn with me to Acts 16. We'll read a little bit more than what we've got printed on the sheet. Acts chapter 16. We were here a few weeks ago on Sunday morning in Philippi, and the first believers in Philippi. And the first of which was Lydia. So verse 13 of Acts 16, it's on page 1112. Verse 13. Luke says this, he was there, he's writing this, Paul was with him. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. When she and the members of her household were baptized. And so the question is fair enough, isn't it? Well, who was in her household? Did it not involve children? Then let's look at the jailer further on in the chapter. Remember, there's been an earthquake. The doors of the jail have flown open. The jailer's about to commit suicide because he knows that that will be the consequence if the Roman authorities find out. Paul shouts out, verse 28, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." Verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And that wonderful verse, verse 33, "At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household." Plausible, isn't it? Children involved? Again, a question that's asked when that argument is pursued is there seems to be with the baptism an understanding of what's taking place. So particularly with the jailer. Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. Verse 34, they'd come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So it seems to be when it refers to the household, it's those who can understand enough to express a belief, a trust in the Lord Jesus. So there's infant baptism. There's what's known as credo baptism or believer's baptism, those who confess a creed, who are able to say, "I believe this," and then get baptized. And coming back again to the Baptist confession of faith, it says this, those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. So that's the divide. Do we baptize infants? With all the reasons that we've dipped into very quickly, and often there's that potential for them to confirm that baptism, to confirm that faith later on. Or, as this church has practiced over the years, do we just baptize those who have their confession of faith? Well, we lean that way, don't we, as a church? That's what we practice here. Just turn with me to the back page. One of the reasons is this. This seems to be the repeated order of what takes place as we go through the book of Acts. People hear the word of the Lord. People respond in repentance and faith. People are then baptized. And people are then included in the people of God, become a member of the church. So turn back with me to Acts chapter 2 and we'll see that work through for the first time. Acts chapter 2. It's on page 1094. Peter's been preaching. It's the day of Pentecost. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Promises for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We see that order there, don't we? They hear the words, they respond in repentance and faith, they're baptized, and they're then members of the church, part of that community, devoting themselves to each other, to the breaking of bread, the apostles' teaching, and prayer. So that's what we practice here. That's some of the reasons why we lean towards believers' baptism. This was a question asked earlier. Does it need to be public within the gathered church? Can it happen privately? Reference an incident in Acts where it happens seemingly quite privately. Reasons for it being done publicly, I've just put down on the sheet here. If this is a sacrament to us, then that blessing is not just for the one being baptized, but to those who witness. And we feel that, don't we? When we witness a baptism, we enjoy those days. Not just for the pleasure of seeing or hearing somebody's testimony, but something of that reminder of what we have in Christ. Something of what baptism shows us and helps us to understand. Now, we need to talk about membership a bit more, but essentially there's something of who decides who gets baptized. And I said last week, it used to be, I think in this church, that membership and baptism came together. If you were baptized in the church, you became a member of the church. And at some point in time, those things have become separate. And so some of you might have been baptized in the church, but not until a while later did you become a member of the church. I think there's a helpfulness in those two things being together. If baptism is a mark of who the people of God are, then actually that ought to be the case of them becoming a member of the church, who the people of God are. And again, if it's done publicly within the church, it's part of becoming that group of people, isn't it, when they're baptized, when you're baptized. These are the people to whom you now belong. It's what we see in Acts chapter 2. They're devoted to one another. The other good reason, I think, to do it in a public gathering of the church is the witness it is to the unbeliever. For someone else to not only listen to the testimony, but see something of the gospel acted out in front of them. Someone united with Christ and being washed clean. So I think it's appropriate for baptisms to take place in the gathered church. It doesn't mean that baptisms that weren't don't count. Ethiopian eunuch was baptized there and then by the side of the road. What age should somebody be when they get baptized? This is often asked of me, rightly. If we believe in believer's baptism, if that's what we practice here, what's the right age for somebody? Different people land in different places for this. Look at the quote that's written down there. The question raised by baptism is the ability of others to be fairly confident of that conversion. If this is what baptism is marking, it's showing this person is converted. How do we test that or know that to be definite or sure or real? We want to take someone's conversion seriously. we also want to recognize the difference between childhood and adulthood. And I think there is a helpfulness in thinking, when do we allow people to make big decisions for themselves? If trusting in the Lord Jesus is perhaps the biggest decision you will ever make. Now, it's not to say that children won't become Christians. They will and do, and some of you did. But for me as a pastor, and my conscience, which I think this is a question of conscience, I land more in the mid-teens area when I know that someone has had time to work this through, to understand fully what they're doing. Some churches will leave it till later. What age can you drive? What age, perhaps more appropriately, can you be married? What age can you vote? Some churches, and my nephew fairly recently baptized much younger, where there's profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, still are testing and are trying to work through, do they understand what this means? We've not got it written down as a church, what age. I think it's dangerous to put an age, because people mature at different rates and different stages. But I lean more towards the mid-teens, to wait till then. Not to say that someone's not a Christian if they've come to faith at the age of 5 or 6, to help nurture that faith. But to hold baptism, that public profession of faith, until we can be more sure, is this real for them? Is this being lived out for them? Another church that links baptism with becoming a church member asks this question. There's a helpfulness in thinking, whose authority does that person come under? When do they move from being under their parents' authority to underneath the authority of the church? Now, that for some of you raises all sorts of questions. Authority of the church? And we push back against that. But that's an element of what church membership is. Lastly, there's some questions to chew on, and we'll chance for you to ask some questions before we finish. Should baptism and church membership be separate or joined together? What do you think on that question? I've not said much on it tonight, but I think they should be together. Should baptism and participation in the Lord's Supper be separate or joined together? We might find out in the next 2 weeks. And the question of elders and deacons, what we're seeking to work through as members at the moment, in terms of our governing documents, where's it right to land on that? When we bring that to the membership, and the document, if you picked it up this morning, says that we're asking the question over deacons. We were going to ask the question over elders as well. We've not been able to get that far for some other logistical reasons. But in a healthy way, where do we land with that and why?